If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians 2, we'll go back there and look again at Ephesians 2 tonight, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. And our confessional readings, we'll be looking at the Canons of Dort. Article number 5 in this first head of doctrine, the divine election and reprobation. Article number 5, entitled The Sources of Unbelief, and it reads, "The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through Him is a free gift of God, as Scripture says. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." Ephesians 2:8, "And likewise it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ." Philippians 1:29. Now, I know some of you, or a few of you at least, are joining us for the first time tonight as we go through the Canons of Dort. And I'll just briefly state, the Canons of Dort met to answer one question. Are the teachings of Jacob Arminius consonant with the Belgic Confession of Faith? Now, you might think, right, the question ought to have been, are the teachings of Jacob Arminius consonant with the Word of God? Again, that drives us back to what is the nature of what a confession is. A confession is just that. A people confessing to God, back to Him, what His Word says. And consequently, writing it down. That's all a confession is. So what they're saying, what's really being asked then is, are the teachings of Jacob Arminius, which have sprung up in time after the Reformation, consonant with the Belgic Confession, which is their confession of what the Bible has taught them, what the Bible teaches for the last 100 years since they made it? That's the question. So it's not, we're putting man's standard above whatever, but every person has to confess, what does God's Word say? And the Belgic churches wrote it down and said, here is what the Word of God says. So they're saying exactly that. Is Jacob Arminius' teachings consonant with the Word of God? And of course, it says it there at the beginning in the, if you go back to the title page, you have the judgment concerning divine predestination, which the Synod declares to be in agreement with the Word of God. So that's what they do. They went back to the Scriptures, to God's Word. And what they mean by judgment there is not that they're sitting and judging God's Word, but what they mean is by the evidence of God's Word, the witness and testimony of God's Word, right? You got to put yourself like you were a judge and you had a trial case and people were giving evidence and witnesses. You're going to have to make a decision, right, about that testimony, about that evidence and come to the conclusions, right? Everybody, God, let me get this word out of the way. God testifies to us from this word what he has done in Jesus Christ. And then every person here, every creature that hears that, then must come make a judgment. Is it true? Is it not true? Of course, it's wrong to say that it's not true. That's a sinful. But the point is, the idea is, God has testified to us what it said. And we have to come and make a decision on these points. People are saying this, people are saying that. What does God's word say? And here is our judgments on this matter in the light of God's word. That's what the Synod of Dort is doing here. I'll run through briefly, since we do have, how did we get where we're at? They begin this article with this treatment of predestination, right? They begin in time. And we're going to end with the final point in time here. In next week, and when you get to Article 6, we're going to start going out of time. That's the big question. But they begin in time with this truth, that everybody has sinned in Adam, right? And because everybody has sinned in Adam, God is right and has the right, if he had so desired, to condemn every living being. That's where they begin. It's not hard to prove to anybody they're a sinner. They may not want to listen to it, but just begin expounding the law of God. And unless they're a complete hypocrite and liar, it's not hard to prove somebody's told a lie, has had anger and malice in their heart, has sinned with their eyes, on and on and on, right? And of course, that teaches us that everybody's a sinner. That's where it begins, with that truth. We're all sinners before God's bar of justice. And there is where God makes then, what they say in Article 2, the manifestation of his love. Taking this from 1 John 4:9 and John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Many of you know Reverend Steve Doe. He wrote a wonderful series of articles 20 years ago on the offer of the gospel, going to 1 John 3:16, making it a point. There is a love of God for everybody, even in the offer of the gospel. Is there an electing love of God? Of course, we're going to look at it. But put yourself, that's why I wanted to read Numbers, because you can't understand John 3:16 until you read Numbers, which comes right before, Numbers being the serpent in the wilderness. Because that's what John 3:15 is about. He's saying that's what it means that God so loved the world. Go back to Numbers when you had a bunch of sinful people grumble against God, and God sends fiery snakes against them. And many die. And they come to Moses and say, we've sinned. Go to God on our behalf and intercede. And he does. And God says, I'll raise up a serpent. Anybody who's bit, if they look at the serpent, they'll be healed. Now you tell me. We don't know how many looked. Some may not have looked. Is that an act of hatred for God to hold up salvation before those condemned people? Or is that an act of love to preach Christ crucified to them? And to hold up before condemned sinners his Son and cause them to believe upon him. I've come studying it this week. What is it but an act of love to preach Christ to people? To proclaim him and salvation in them. Is that an act of hatred? To go to our neighbors and preach Christ? What is it? What could it but be? It's an act of love to continue to hold before a sinful world Christ crucified. It can't be anything else. Not an act of hatred to call people to be saved in Jesus Christ. Well, and in order to get people, because only those who believe are saved, only those who believe do not perish, to bring them to that, God sends preachers. And then we know also that we have seen with our own eyes, we've seen these preachers with our own eyes, we've seen that some believe and some don't believe. And here then we get tonight to our fifth point then, looking at the sources. Why do some believe and some don't believe? Who's to blame, right? Who's to blame for unbelief? Who's to blame for belief in the sense of where do we lay the cause at for both unbelief and belief? Well, we'll start with the first one. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, proving to us that God is not the author of sin. But there's a couple texts we could look at briefly to make the first point, that the cause or blame for unbelief, which is just a sin, as well as for all their sins, as it says, is not at all in God. You could turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 13, or I can read it to you. where we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." If God can't, now, let me ask you this question. Is it evil to tempt somebody to do something evil? Let me ask it this way. Was it evil for Satan to go into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve to sin? Okay, if God can't tempt anybody to evil, in no way can he even be the author of sin. He can't even tempt somebody to do something evil. Well, there's a text you can prove that God is not the source of people's unbelief. You could also go to 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. That everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Well, Christ is God. In God there is no sin. Christ was manifested to both take away our sins as far as our guilt for them. But he's also manifested to take away our sin and our practice of them, because God's put us in Christ where there is no sin. And one day we'll fully get what that is like, being in Christ without sin. So God cannot be the author of sin. And I'll leave it at that. Where I want to spend our time tonight is on this second point. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. And here's where it'll be helpful to you to turn in your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 2 as we look there in Paul's letter. And I remind you that as we go through canons of Dort, we're using canons to guide us through these heads of doctrine, but we're always going to Scripture and asking, is this true? And a large portion of application from these doctrinal sermons will be just that. It'll be a mental application. It'll be for forming our own minds. Part of the application of the Word of God is to put the right truths in our minds, that we would believe the right thing. So part of application for tonight is, do we believe this is true, that faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is a free gift of God? Let's go to God's Word and see what it says. Paul wrote Ephesians 2:8, that will be our main text, to the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, right? He wrote this letter and these words to the church. That's chapter 1, verse 1. Paul wrote these words in accordance with his God-given gift to preach Christ to them. Paul was given the grace of God to preach Christ. That's in chapter 3, verse 7. Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison around the year AD 62 or 63, very near his own death. That's in verses 3:1 and 4:1, being in prison, or chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And he wrote this letter, as we took our call to worship this morning in chapter 3, verse 21, to ensure that in the church, God would get the glory. As Reverend Tyson ended his sermon this morning, that God would get the glory and that Christ would be kept central. At least as far as the first part of this letter goes, these first three chapters, the last three, Paul goes on to do something. At least as far as these first three chapters go, Paul is aiming at one thing, that in the church of Jesus Christ, forever and ever, one person would get the glory, God, and Christ Jesus. He would get it by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul has already written in the first chapter, verses 3 through 14, there, and he has given them a model of how to glorify God. If you're familiar with how Ephesians opens with that great blessing, Paul's given them a model. Here's what it looks like to glorify God in the church of Jesus Christ. Read those first 14 verses. And Paul's going to go on after this section in Ephesians 2:8 to remind the Ephesian church of God's grace in making the Gentiles fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ by his gospel. So then the question put here then is, how does Ephesians 2:8 fit into Paul's purpose to give God the glory in the church and to keep Christ Jesus central in the church? Now you see four things in these verses, at least four things in verses, the first 10 verses in chapter 2. You see four things. The first thing you see is what God has done for them. We'll look at those first, those verses 1 through 6. Second thing you see is for what end, what purpose God has done this to them. That's in verse 7. We go back into verse 4 and we look then, we also see God's motivating causes. Why did he do this to the Ephesians? What motivated him to act in this way? His motivating causes. And the fourth thing you see, which is our text for tonight, the great inference to be drawn from all that God has done. Let's begin with what has God done for them. Look there at the, again at those first five or six verses in chapter 1. You see that together with Christ, that is, together with Christ, God has made them alive. That's in verse 5 and verse 6. God has raised them and God has seated them in the heavenly places. You see that there in verses 5 and 6. The first thing God did for them, or the things that God has done for them, is he has made them alive together with Christ. He has raised them up together with Christ. And he has seated them together with Christ in the heavenly places. That is what God has done for this Ephesian church. Made them alive, raised them, and seated them in heaven. And you're going, they're on earth. What does that mean? God has made them alive, raised them up with Christ, and seated them. That is what God has done for the Ephesian church, or for the church of Jesus Christ. Who is the them? Who was this Ephesian church? That's where you get in the first four verses. We read there, right, passages I'm sure that are familiar to everybody here as they begin, dead in trespasses and sins. The Ephesians church, these are people who are dead in a life of sin. Right? That's what dead means. Not that they weren't doing anything, but they were living a whole life of sin. These were people who were disobedient in gratifying sensual desires. That's what it means about we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. A people stuck in gratifying their sensual desires. Sensual. Their sensual nature. Their five senses and feeding it. But also he talks about their mind and their pride and their egos. And you see there in verse 2, a people that were kept under, and this is a kind of a difficult way or word to translate or phrase to translate, following the course of this world or other ways. The word is eon, their age of this world. And the question is, what does age of this world mean? The age that is characterized by this present world, so it's been going on since the fall. Or some will take it to mean that eon there is really personified as the Greeks personified in this idea of this age that they're under. So what Paul might be talking about is more something here, kept under the world age, or we might say the powers of the world, walking after that. It's easy to see who's talking about, though, in the next place, which is the same thing, following the prince of the power of the air. That is referring to Satan. You have the earth, you have the heavens where God is at, and then you have this sort of middle realm of air in which he was ruler over. The evil spirit, or we read of the spirit working in them, the sons of disobedience. And so by nature, Paul concludes, they were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you get the picture. Dead in a life of sin. Living on, continuing on, gratifying all your desires of your body and your mind in disobedience to God. Kept under this world age, this power of Satan, this spirit in the air. And so by very nature, a child of wrath. Paul's saying, remember, so that are the people that have been made alive with Christ. Raised with Christ. And seated with Christ. It's important we see that. Well, for what purpose did God do this? That's verse 7. Why did God take such a people and make them alive and raise them with Christ and seat them in the heavenly places. It says that he did it so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches or exceeding riches. The point is, however rich you think God is in grace, he's richer. And the whole stated purpose for God doing this is so that in every age that may go on forever, he can continue to show you, if you are such a person, saved by grace through faith, his exceeding riches of his grace and kindness. That's his stated purpose, to show this people, disobedient children, his immeasurable kindness forever. That's his purpose. What were his motivating causes? What caused God to do this? That's there in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. There you have it. That's all that motivated God to do it. He is rich in mercy. You want to ask the question, why has God so saved you, done it? He's rich in mercy. For a love with which he loved you with, Paul takes that love back before time. The great love with which he loved you, he did it. That's it. If you ever want to ask, why are you a saved person? Don't look anything anywhere into you, right? You've heard this 100 million times. Paul makes it very clear. What motivated your God to save you or to save anybody? His mercy and his love. Here then we get to verse 8. Our text, and it's our text because the canons there use it to support their statement about where faith comes from. Well, here we get to this text, and this is the great inference that Paul is going to draw from everything he's just said in these last 7 verses. That first word, for, that you see in verse 8, that little particle for, could be used for many things. Here it's using, indicating this is an inference. You might translate it, certainly, right? You got the picture, right, of who these people were, what he's done to them in Christ, making them alive, raising them up, putting them in heaven so he might just be kind to them forever. Know nothing of his anger. You get the picture. Paul's saying, certainly then, it is by grace you're saved through faith. So, here's the conclusion to be drawn from everything I just said in these first 7 verses. By grace are you saved through faith. That's the force of the word, therefore. By the word, by grace, my Greek scholars back there who've been joining me in our Greek will know, there's that little word there, that article, the dative singular feminine. I'll quiz you guys later. You can tell me what it is. Its force actually doesn't get carried over in the English. Paul says here, by that grace. What grace could he be talking about? Everything he just said in the last 7 verses. He's saying by that grace. Not some floaty ideas of what grace is. He makes it very concrete. By that favor. By that goodwill of God. By that graciousness of God are you saved. God's grace is the agent of salvation, is what Paul's saying. Of course, being God's grace, it is God. His grace isn't important, but God is saying, right, that we all know God is the one who saved us. Let me illustrate it for you like this, by saying that grace. This is like a child. Many of you are parents and you have children, so you'll know this. This is like that child who does everything wrong. He's written over your walls. Time and again, right, he's mean to his sister. That shouldn't impugn anybody. Maybe he's pulled out the scissors and just thought he's going to go cut into your favorite shirts. He's going to get the can of spray paint out and he's just going to spray the walls. He's going to play with your new hammer and he's going to turn it around and start whacking the wall. Whatever he's going to do, it's that child. In his most disobedient, horrific, crimes of passion and stuff that he does. And the father coming to him and saying to him, son, I'm going to give you the biggest ice cream sundae tonight. And tomorrow I'm going to give you a bigger one. And tomorrow an even bigger one. And in the age to come, an even bigger one. That's what it means by in the ages to come, the riches of his grace will be shown to disobedient children. Paul says, then, by that grace are ye saved. And it should be clear to us then in the text what saved means. You are dead in sin. Entirely kept under the powers of this world. Who really wants to say, yeah, I went up against Satan. I'm the one who broke out of the world age. I'm the one who turned upstream against the current and fought everybody. I'm the one who changed my stripes by nature. Fooses. What does it mean? Have you ever planted something? Have you planted a tomato plant and ever gotten a grape tree or grape bush out of it or whatever it is? You know, blueberries? That's what Paul's saying. By nature. You couldn't but grow up into anything else but a child of disobedience and so therefore a child of wrath. You're going to tell me you changed your seed? It's to go from that lost, disobedient, stuck in desiring yourself and pleasures to being alive with Christ, raised with him, and seated with him in glory forever. That's what salvation is. And Paul's making it a point here. They're not there yet seated in heaven. You're not yet seated in heaven. But he's saying the salvation that God's begun is so sure a thing, you're seated in heaven with Christ. And then he says, through faith. And of course, the great object of our faith is in Christ. So he means that is through faith in Christ you're saved. That's our means of salvation. I'm going to quote here our own confession because you can hardly state it better when they write about what saving faith is. When they say the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. I had the pleasure of teaching a young man this week what those words mean, illustrated it to him from the Lord's Supper. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you should be taking Christ crucified and saying, here is all of my righteousness. Here is everything that is ever going to make me holy. Here is eternal life itself. And I've done nothing to earn it, but God has put it in my hands. That's what Paul means by through faith, you're saved. Taking Christ crucified in those principal acts. Paul will go on and say a lot more in these verses. Not of yourselves, obviously, right again. Who is going to raise their hand in Christ's church and say everything you read about there in those first seven verses, I did it. And who I am today as a saved man has come from me. It is the gift of God. It couldn't be any clearer then. I'll just make a quick comment on the word it there. Again, if you study the Greek text, it isn't just referring to faith. The pronouns don't match up in gender. It's referring to that whole statement. The whole, by grace are you saved through faith is the it. The whole package. God's grace, you're being saved through faith. That whole thing is God's gift to you. Thus, you might say, because really, in the end of the day, verses Ephesians 2:8, what is that but a statement of who the church is? What is the church but a people saved by God's grace through faith? What's God saying there? The church is his gift. Church is God's gift. The body of Christ is God's gift. And he goes on, not of works, a sin man should boast. Sounds like Paul's talking here about the doctrine of justification by faith. And that might be what he principally means by you are saved. You might be talking about that. Well, let me close here with some application. How do we apply this text to our life? Hope you see then, prove to you here tonight clearly, that what Canons of Dort is talking about, your faith and your salvation and God's grace, it's entirely a gift to you. And you haven't done a single thing to earn it. You never could. It is up to him to give it. What do we do then? Well, the first thing is, when we see people sinning in unbelief, have you ever been tempted to say, God, but if you would just show them grace, they'd believe, and you want to find fault and blame God? But remember, it's grace. When you see sin, lay it only where it belongs, with that sinner. Don't lay it at God's feet, but go to God and beg for his mercy. Ask him to be merciful. Be patient and kind to that sinner, as Paul says. Be apt to teach him. Don't strive with him. Be gentle to all men. God may grant repentance to them. But don't lay blame at God's feet. But of course, it means then when we see faith, we praise God. When you see saving faith, you praise God. So the question you have to ask yourself then, and I ask you, is to what or to whom do you ascribe your faith to? Who do you ascribe your faith in Christ to? Yourself or to God's gift? I hope all of you make the same inference, right, that Paul makes. If you look there at those seven verses. Now, some of you may not have lived that life, right? Some of you grown up in the covenant hardly know that that's God's grace. That you didn't live on a life in the world in disobedience and living every sensual passion, but have known his love since you came out of the mother's womb. That's still God's grace. Any other doctrine but by grace are you saved through faith will not give God the glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, amen, Paul writes in 3:21. Just change those words. By grace are you saved through faith, and you'll see very quickly how God won't get any glory, because instead of grace, it'll be by debt. By a debt that God owes you, he sent Christ to die. Think of that. Think about everything you read there in those first seven verses, a life of sin, and Christ on the cross is God paying you a debt. You've earned somehow Christ crucified by your sin. That's a heinous, blasphemous thought. You can see, turn those words, right? God's not going to get any glory. Man's going to get glory at what he earned from God. Change the words from through faith to works. And it makes it very clear why God won't get any glory in the church. Because you earned it. By all your effort. But the point there really is, what Paul makes clear, works just gets rid of Christ. Because you don't need the death of a Savior. If you can cut yourself in the flesh, pull out your rosary, attend Sabbath services, give to charitable organizations, whatever, right? You don't need Christ. Only this statement, by grace through faith are you saved, will God ever get the glory in the church? And will he ever get it by Jesus Christ? Not to give God the glory is sacrilege. You know what sacrilege is? It's to steal holy things. To not give God the glory is to steal from him what is his. To not give him the glory and salvation and your salvation is to take what is rightfully his. A church that gives the glory to God is also a humble church. And a humble church is not a stiff-necked church. And a non-stiff-necked church is thus a usable church by God, right? Think about the Israelites. You can't do much with a stiff-necked people. What but the doctrine by grace are you saved through faith? One of the great fruits is the humility it brings to our lives, which then brings a usefulness, a usableness from God for our lives. Reverend Tyson gave me great application this morning, too, in that wonderful sermon he preached about Christ by sheer grace receiving children. Think about that. What we perform today in baptizing Jamie couldn't happen if it wasn't by grace. We got to wait for Jamie to grow up and earn it. Have you ever thought about that? That this text isn't true. Don't dunk any infants. They haven't earned anything yet. They can't believe yet. They sure can't work either. We couldn't do what we did this morning if this text is not true. Well, how can each of us then, what's one way we can do this? Memorize Ephesians 1 through 14 or 3 through 14. Paul gives you an example of what it looks like to give God the glory in your salvation. I encourage every person here to know those words by heart. Say them once a week. Reminds me in our liturgy a great place to say them would be probably the after we take communion and pray back to God. Will be a great time to use that blessing where you see everything he's given us in Christ Jesus. You give God the glory also when you take delight in the life of faith in Christ Jesus that he's called you to, right? It's something I was really struck with this week, meditating on this text. A life of faith and trusting Christ is God's gift to you. Take delight in it. Take delight that he's so worked in your heart to trust Jesus and only him. And to serve him and love him, that's God's. A life of faith is a gift from God. Bless him. You give him glory when you take joy in living by faith. I used to think, if I go to heaven, I just want to go bury myself in a lonely corner because I'm so unworthy of God's grace. And then I thought, there's a couple things wrong with that. Have you ever felt that way about God's grace? Well, there's a couple things wrong with it. It's still a prideful statement. Because the gospel isn't about how sinful or undeserving any of us are. The gospel is about one thing. God's grace and his glory. So if you feel that way of being unworthy or undeserving, it's not about you and how undeserving you are of it. It's about God's grace. And then I also realized there probably won't be any lonely corners there because they'll probably be full of a lot of people feeling that way. So you won't even find a spot to get to alone because all of us are going to be there going, how wonderful his grace is. And we'll see next week then if this isn't true, right? Because what we're at, we've come to the end point of time, right? Started with our condemnation, the manifestation of God's gospel, the preaching of it, the response, belief or unbelief, looking at the cause, men's sin, God's grace. Well, is God just showing his grace in time? Or is the manifestation of this go out of time? That's what we'll pick up next week when we come and look at our next article. Let's close with prayer. Bless God. Our Father in heaven, we confess before you that there is no sweeter word that we know than the word grace. And it is our prayer that as such people who know it, are saved by it through faith in Jesus Christ, that you, O Lord, would help us in this church of Jesus Christ to give only God the glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.